good to be with you. Not to be outdone by Mike Manning, I also have asked Brandon to turn off the microphone as soon as I start, as a courtesy to you. As has been announced, our topic tonight that I've been assigned is change. And we can go a whole lot of different directions with that. I've tried to go in one that will last about 35 minutes. We've probably all heard the phrase, the more things change, the more they stay the same. And I ask myself, is that true? And I have concluded that that is not a true statement. Because it implies that change really doesn't occur, which I don't believe. Because we know change does occur. And if things stay the same, then no real change has occurred. But I ran across and I really liked a quote by Sidney Harris, in which he said, change is quite a dilemma. We hate change and we love it at the same time. What we often want is for things to remain the same and yet get better. End quote. So we have a dilemma. What to do with change? Well, I believe we are a very change-oriented society. Many people change houses every decade, sometimes spouses equally as frequently, cars every few years, our clothes every few hours, our minds every few seconds. We are a people of change. We live with attention spans often in the nanosecond range. We surf channels and the internet with lightning speed, seeking and hoping for something that will grab our attention. We watch TV with one eye, we text or surf the internet with the other eye. We're simply addicted to change. Well, sometimes we are. But at other times, we resist change with an unbudging tenacity. Heaven forbid if somebody gets our seat on Sunday morning. Church just isn't church if we're not in our seat. Nothing looks right. The view, the angle of the pulpit seem out of kilter. People have been known just to turn around and go home if somebody got their seat. Even here at the campout, as I was thinking about it, I know where Summersville people are going to be. I kind of know where Indiana people are going to be, and Topeka people, and maybe Ozark and Nixa and Prince Road. Now, there's a few of you that intermingle, but don't we really stick with our tribes? And I'm the same way. I probably go to 25, 30 different congregations over the course of a year or two, and I usually sit in the same place at each congregation. And I've learned, as long as I'm in the first three rows, I have very little chance of taking anybody's seat. But maybe the worst of all is when we have to change Bibles. Maybe you lost it, hopefully you wore it out. And now that verse you're looking for that's always been in the upper right-hand corner is now somewhere else. And you know it can't be a real good translation when that happens. We're either always changing or never changing. But either way, change is always impacting us. Is change good or bad? Well, neither answer is complete, if not wrong, because change is good in some instances and bad in others. Change in and of itself is amoral. Spiritually, without change, there can be no growth, so we need to have some change. But also, without change, there's no apostasy. So we need to be careful. Repentance sometimes happens quickly, but apostasy and backsliding often happen slowly. But then sanctification is a rather slow process for most of us. Whichever it is, there's change, 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 and we're surrounded by it. But good or bad, all change does one thing to every one of us. It interrupts our nesting habits. It interrupts our comfort zones, whether it's where we sit at church or how we live our lives. Say the word change and many freeze with terror. Others go giddy with excitement. I believe we can put change into three categories, and I'm going to approach the next few minutes by looking at each one of those three categories. I believe there is change that is impossible. I also believe there is change that is inevitable. And I also believe there is change that is essential. So first of all, for the sake of time, let's begin looking at change that is impossible. And there is only one unchangeable thing, because all created things can be changed. But the one thing that cannot be changed is the uncreated, and that is God. It is impossible for God to change, and I'll explain why I believe that. I think you believe it because the Bible says it, but we can go and maybe analyze that a little more. I believe it's impossible for God to change His being, His perfection, His purposes, and His promises. Therefore, the Bible has every right to refer to Him as the rock. Something that we can hold on to, knowing that it's not going to change, He's not going to change, His Word's not going to change, and His promises will not change, despite man's efforts to change them. The psalmist reiterates that in Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27. James, in James chapter 1, verse 17, says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." There's just no change. He is unchangeable in His being. One of the best quotes by a man, not an inspired man, that I have ever found on this is by a theologian from Europe by the name of Herman Bavinck, and he wrote, and I quote, "The doctrine of God's immutability," and immutability is just a theological word for unchangeableness, "the doctrine of God's immutability is the highest significance for religion. The contrast between being and becoming marks the difference between the Creator and the creation. Every creature that is created is continually becoming. It's continually changeable. It is constantly striving. It seeks rest and satisfaction and finds this rest in God and in Him only. Therefore, in Scripture, God is often called the rock." And the distinction that I think he is making, not to be overly semantical, is that we call ourselves human beings, and I believe that's a bit incorrect. Because a human being indicates having reached a state of being. I think we are more human becomings, striving to be the beings that God knows and wants us to be. God is unchangeable in His perfection, because perfection cannot be changed. If God could be changed, He wouldn't be perfect, because anytime you change perfection, by definition, it's no longer perfect. And if you have to change something in order to make it perfect, then it wasn't perfect to start with, and God always has been and always will be perfect. And since God is perfect and perfection cannot be changed, and remain perfect, God cannot change. Does this mean that God is not powerful enough to change and therefore is not omnipotent? No. It means God cannot contradict his nature. And I hope you have studied that in your various classes. God cannot change his promises. Proverbs 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. God's promises don't change, and you and I ought to be very, very thankful that's true. What if God had promised after the creation that if man repented and came to him, his sins would be washed away, and then somewhere along the line he changed his mind? Where would that leave us? No, it's the fact that his promises never change. That promise is so powerful to us. God cannot change in his purpose nor in his promises. Bottom line, God cannot change. It is impossible for God to change no matter how hard man has tried to change God. As has been said, and I'm sure you have heard, God created man, and man's been trying to create God ever since. Because when you create God, you make a God to your liking. That's what idolatry is all about. That's the appeal of idolatry. But the bedrock of our peace, our security, our confidence when facing the past, present, and future is that God does not change, cannot change, will not change. And that's the anchor for our dealing with all other changes that we may have to deal with, I believe, in our lives. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." God kept his promise. In a more familiar passage in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that you can quote, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If God could change, there would be no hope. We would be faced with a terrible dilemma. Just very briefly, there are some theologians and theological writings that indicate that they feel God can change, and I'll just mention them briefly for your further study if you're interested. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here for the sake of time. One is called open theology, and maybe in your studies you've encountered this. Open theology takes the position that God cannot know the future. So as the future unfolds, God learns, therefore he changes as he learns. And it's one of the tensions in the Bible of how God has foreknowledge but not predestination of our actions or causing us and still allows us to have free will. But those who adhere to open theology, sometimes called open theism or openness theology, believe that God changes because he's not all-knowing. He doesn't know what's going to happen. If he had known what man was going to do, he'd have never created us in the first place. And they miss many points of Scripture. The other theological category that I'll just touch on briefly is called process theology. And process theology is based upon the philosophy that the only absolute which exists in the world is change. Change is essential for genuine existence. Therefore, everything that exists has to be able to be changed in order for it to exist. And since God does exist, then he must be susceptible to change. Well, again, there are many passages that I could take you to refute that. But essentially, what people who believe this philosophy are really trying to do is to make themselves relevant. They take that position, I believe, so that when they pray, they think their prayers will change God. And that's, if God doesn't change, why pray? Well, I could list a lot of reasons to pray, even though God doesn't change. The events may change because our prayer changes the events, and we change because we pray. But just that little reflection shows how absolutely essential it is that the doctrine of God's immutability or unchangeableness is. If God is not unchanging and unchangeable, then the whole basis of our faith falls apart. And our understanding of the universe and our universe begins to unravel along with it. This is because our faith, our hope, our knowledge all ultimately depend on a being who is infinitely worthy of our trust. And you trust what you know is going to be there. I don't know if any of the parents have been working with young children, teaching them, starting to teach them to swim even here, but many times parents are trying to teach their children to swim and they'll get them on the edge of the pool and say, jump. You know whose arms they want to jump in. They want to jump in arms that they trust. They want to jump in something that they know will be there, not the arms of a stranger. But let's move on for the sake of time. Not only is there a category where I believe change is impossible, which I've just alluded to, I do believe there's also an area where change is inevitable. As we weather life's seasons, and that's kind of the theme of our study this week, we change. Our seasons change. Our lives change. The change of a child as he grows up. The march to the grave that all of us are on. As we go through the stages, changes are simply inevitable. My eyesight's not as good as it used to be. It's still adequate, but it's not as good. I came up Monday morning, or Monday noon, and Tuesday noon. Well, I came up every noon to see the notes of the speakers, because I was interested in what font they were using. And they're all smaller than the font I'm using, because things change. Change is a life reality. It's a cycle. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, it says, "And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing failed." But they were going through change. I remember, I think maybe it was the first two-week meeting that Vandalia held. It was one of their first ones that they held. And Brother Ed Hoover, and some of you, not very many of you, will remember Brother Ed. He was from Chapel Glen or Speedway. And he gave a talk. He was probably in his early 80s and gave a talk on getting old. And the one line I remember he said, "Every time I have my birthday, they have to get a fire permit in order to light all the candles." And I understand that. Ed was a wonderful man. But Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Why? "Before the difficult days come and the years draw nigh when you say." I'm not going to read that whole passage. You're familiar with it. He talks about our eyes failing, our hearing failing, our mobility failing, our sleep failing, our fears arising. But Paul does a similar thing in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, when he reminds us our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies. Some translations render that our humble bodies. I like that better. Our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our bodies are going to change. And I like that phrase, our humble bodies. Because as you age, your body humbles you. It doesn't do what you want it to do. It does what you don't sometimes want it to do. But Paul reminds us that there's a glorious body awaiting us. There's no doubt that there will be changes in all of our lives. If we live long enough, we'll die a normal death rather than meeting Christ when he comes in the air. And we need to accept the fact of change and be able to adjust to those changes. And some of you have gone through some major changes in your lives since we assembled here last. Some of you have lost family members. You've lost mates. We've all lost brothers and sisters. Our families change. Our congregations change. Our lives change. And we need to accept that reality and avoid the danger and the discontentment. The theme that we have this week is the springtime, where they're sowing and their seed, the summertime, the fall, where there's the harvest. Tomorrow I'll be dealing with the winter, which is maybe toward the last of our seasons, but there's other aspects to the winter that we'll talk about tomorrow. But one principle stands out to me. God uses changes to make us aware of his presence and our needs. For some, that change has been loss of a friend, loss of a mate, a death, a divorce. For others, it's been the loss of a job or a crippling illness creeping into our life, or that of a loved one, or the surprise of a move and the pulling up roots. Change, 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 all, I think, if used properly, reminds us loud and clear that we depend on him. And we are really not in control. As humans, as human as we are, it is our tendency, Howard, to fight back from change and wonder, why is our life being invaded and disrupted? Why is this rototilling of my life going on? Why did I deserve it? Well, it's been my experience and my observation that our biggest times of growth are in times of rototilling. I think it was Joshua in the adult class this morning talked about the pruning in John chapter 15. And I don't know if he made this point or not. I didn't catch it if he did. But always remember, when the vine dresser is pruning the plant, in that case us, he is never closer to us than when he's pruning us. It's a change, but he's right there. The changes of aging. I think back to 2 Kings chapter 2 when Elijah and Elisha went across the river and Elijah was taken up into heaven. You know that story. There's an interesting thing that happened as Elijah went up. It says his mantle fell to the ground, and Elisha picked up Elijah's mantle. Now, I don't know all of the significance to that, but I think in our day and age, in our congregations, mantles are being left behind by people who go to be with the Lord. And they can no longer on earth do what we have been the privilege of having them do all these years. And those mantles need to be picked up. If it's a song leader that we lose, we need to pick up the mantle of leading songs. If it's a speaker, we need to pick up that mantle. If it's a dear sister who has taught our young children so diligently for years and years, we need to pick up that mantle. Because there's been a change. I would say I tire of people who say, I've done that before, let the young ones do it. And tiring of that is not really doesn't really express my exasperation with that. But I'm not going to use quite the terminology that I would use in private. We need to join in on those things. Irma Bombeck, who is not a theologian, some of you have read some of her books, a kind of a humorous writer. I don't know if I'd call her a comedian or not, but when people with comedic abilities get serious, they often just nail it. Not always, but sometimes they nail it. And in one of her writings, she wrote about the change of the relationship with her mother. I've shared this on occasion with a few of you, but I want to go back and reread this because I think it's something that many of us can relate to. She entitled it, "When Did the Child Become the Parent and the Parent Become the Child?" When did I become the mother and my mother become the child? All the times I dreamt of being in control, and now it's here. But it wasn't supposed to be this way. How did it happen? Was it the first time I baked the turkey on Thanksgiving and she set the table? Or did it begin the night when I was asleep and she was restless? And I went in and tucked the blanket around the bare arms. Did it happen the afternoon when in a moment of irritation I snapped, "How can I give you a permanent if you won't sit still?" Or did it come that rainy afternoon when I was driving home from the store and I slammed on the brakes and I threw out my arm to keep her from hitting the windshield? And our eyes met with a knowing, sad look. The transition came so slowly, the change of power, the transferring of responsibility, the passing down of duty. I now comb the hair that used to tickle my face as I sat on her lap. I now bathe the body that once restlessly, tirelessly provided my every need. I now feed the lips that once kissed my cuts and bruises and made them all better. I never really thought it would be like this. Then one day, when riding with my teenage daughter, she slams on the brakes and her arm flies out to keep me from hitting the windshield. And all I can think is, God, so soon? Some change is inevitable, and we just have to learn to deal with it. The final area is change that is essential. We can't change God, and we can't avoid those changes that I just talked about of life. This one we can thwart, or we can embrace, but it's probably for each one of us the most important. Because it has to do with our relationship with God. Man's relationship with God was and has been broken. And since God cannot change, as discussed earlier, then it is essential that we change if we want to be back with Him. Not many people are happy with themselves. We all want to be thinner, or stronger, taller, or shorter, happier, or healthier, or smarter, you name it. We got a whole list of things we'd say we'd like to change. A myriad of things. So why don't we? I believe it's because of the cost. Many of you remember Richard Riggins, and he taught here probably many years in the early times of it, and he was really a man who had absorbed scriptures with great memory. I remember I was standing next to Richard one time and someone came up and said, "Richard, I wish I could quote scripture like you do." And with a very soft, patient voice, he said, "You could. If you wanted to, bad enough." As if they thought he had a ET zap that gave him all of that. No, he got it through hard work. And yet we often rationalize how that there's always people around us worse than we are, dumber than we are, can't do as much as we are. That's true. Or we externally hide our failings by buying bigger clothes or looser fitting clothes or roomier vehicles. Or we go into denial and we really don't need to change, when in actuality we do. But beyond the physical, the true Christian life must be a process of change. And that's really what sanctification is once we embrace repentance and acceptance of the Lord. But sadly, man is often more focused on changing God than on changing himself. By nature, we're familiar with the metamorphosis of the caterpillar that becomes a butterfly. And in Romans chapter 12, we're told to transform rather than conform. But that caterpillar has no choice in what kind of a butterfly he's going to be. You and I have a choice in what we're going to be transformed to, or whether we're going to be transformed at all. But it's sometimes so hard, especially when it comes to habits and behavior that we enjoy, and then we experience change with a great amount of drudgery and difficulty. Life in God has aptly been called the great adventure. And no small part of that adventure is the joy of becoming and seeing ourselves, feeling ourselves unfold and develop into what God knows we can be. I have this vision of God looking down on each one of us, knowing what we could be, saying, "Come on, you can do it." And sometimes having to wonder in his mind what's holding us back. Well, Paul felt that way a little bit, I guess, in Romans chapter 7 when he talks about, "I wish I'd do this, I want to do this, I know I should do this, but sometimes I don't do that." And we take some comfort in seeing Paul go through that struggle. But I don't think Paul would want us to take comfort out of that. I think he'd want us to take a lesson out of that. Change in our lives does not come from owning a Bible. Change in our lives will not come by reading the Bible. And change in our lives will not come by studying the Bible, although all three of those things are extremely essential and important. But change only comes when those words of the Bible jump off of that page and go into our hearts and transform us into what God knows we can be. If you could quote the entire Bible, and I think there have been people who could, that doesn't necessarily change them. You've got to do that in order to know what to have jump off the page. But I go back to Sidney Harris's quote that I started with. Our dilemma is that we hate change and love it at the same time. What we really want is for things to remain the same but get better. I can't speak for other evangelists, and I can't speak for any of you, but I have on occasion numerously been asked by congregations to come and say, "Would you teach us how to grow?" Well, that's a pretty hard thing to teach, but we can go over some things that you can do. I go back and none of that's been tried, and they're not any different than they were. Because change does require action. But as the brethren, and when they sent me this assignment, asked me to do, I need to caution us that change by itself is not necessarily good, because apostasy is change. And that we don't want. And that terrifies us sometimes. Inside our comfort zone, there is very little ease. There's very little discomfort. But there's also very little growth. Sometimes ease and comfort are what we need, of course. But if all we ever had was ease and comfort, we would not grow. In Romans chapter 12, I'm not going to take time for the sake of the clock to read the first two verses. You know them. Those are the verses that say, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You can quote those as well as I can. But I'd like to take your mind to verse 3. After he says, "Be transformed," he says something very interesting. He says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith." Three times in the verse, right after he tells us to be transformed, he says, think, 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 because you cannot think spiritually until you transform and change. The question which must be asked is, change further or enhance God's will? Or does it simply enhance our comfort? Each generation strives to make some changes, and some of those are quite appropriate. But I think C.S. Lewis warned us appropriately about chronological snobbery. And he defined chronological snobbery as the thought that everything new is always better than that which is old, and that's not true. Sometimes it might be a new way of reaching out to people, a new way of us becoming more like God, but just because it's new doesn't make it better. Well, I'm looking at my notes with one eye and my watch with the other eye. But I do want to point out, just leave you with some thoughts. Practical thoughts. It's so easy to talk about this theoretically. And we all agree about change in that sense. But what about when the rubber meets our road? Meets the road. Many of you are still working for a living. And if you're retired, we'll talk about that tomorrow. I hope you're still doing something. What is your work ethic? In Proverbs 18:9, it said, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him that is a great destroyer." The world's work ethic in general is probably not very good. And you and I in the workplace are surrounded by that work ethic. Do we need to consider changing the way we work, even in our secular jobs, so that we manifest a glory to God? I believe Scripture teaches me and you that we work for the Lord. Oh, you get a paycheck that's signed by whomever, and that's appropriate. But we work for the Lord. And it's one of the great opportunities for us to witness to other people with our work ethic. Could it be that we need to make, or you, I, need to make some changes in that arena? Number two, the world's wardrobe. Could it be possible that we should consider, some of us, some changes in the way we dress in order to glorify God better? I was skimming through, surfing the internet, and I kind of poked a little fun at that earlier, but we all do that. January 22, 2025, Spirit Airlines had a change in policy where they no longer simply check the tickets of their passengers, but they also check their wardrobe and how they dress. And they changed their code of conduct so that if people are not dressed appropriately, and in this news release they didn't define appropriate, they reserve the right to not allow that person on the flight. This is a company that's in charge of that, whose goal is to make money. And I thought to myself, has our wardrobe as a culture gotten so bad that money-making entities have to change their code of conduct? So I went a little further and looked, and lo and behold, American Airlines, United Airlines, Hawaiian Airlines have all made similar changes. I wasn't surprised about Hawaiian Airlines because they're over there with all the beaches flying back and forth. But have we adopted the world's wardrobe? Or does our wardrobe glorify God? I guess just a little introspection for each of us to consider. In James chapter 2, it says we should not honor some people who dress well and dishonor those who aren't able to dress as well. That's obvious. But I do think God does care how we dress. I don't think he cares whether we get our clothes from Saks Fifth Avenue or the thrift store. My vote's the thrift store because it's a lot cheaper. But I do think God does care how we dress. What about our priorities? Do our neighbors, do people in our community that aren't part of the church, do they see us conducting ourselves in ways that glorifies God? Do they see us putting church and worship first? Or have we adopted some of the world's attitudes on that? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it teaches us that the body should be fitly joined together. But sometimes the body doesn't fitly join together. It becomes disjointed. And people leave the body. Well, there's some passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that maybe give us an indication of how God would have us to approach some of those situations. I will leave those for your study for the sake of time. And you could make your list, and my list may not be correct. It may not be the best list. I just share it with you because there are areas where all of us would probably benefit and please God if we evaluated whether or not we need to make some changes. Maybe you don't have any of those. I do. And I think you and your honesty in the recesses of your mind would say that you do also. But through it all, God will never change and he will always be there for us. Through it all, we're all going to get older and our bodies and our families and our various things are going to fall apart and we've got to adapt to that. But all of that becomes less significant as long as we make those essential changes in our lives. As I said in my invitation this morning, and we're getting ready to do an invitation now, obviously this is an invitation for those who have not accepted the Lord. And there's great joy in seeing someone accept the Lord and go down into the waters of baptism. It really doesn't get a whole lot better than that, I know. But some of us that have gone down into those waters, some of those who have accepted the Lord, some of us who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, might also need to make some changes. It's been told, and I don't know if it's true, but it's a good illustration. Alexander the Great had a young soldier who had gone AWOL. I don't know what they called it back then. They brought him back. This young man had disobeyed orders. And Alexander the Great is reported to have said one thing. This young man's name was also Alexander. And he said to this young man, either change your name or change your ways. If we want to wear the name of Christ, let's conduct our lives in a way worthy of that name. Because the world watches. The world watches. If we can help anybody this evening in any way, we'll have a closing song, and if you want to make it known, that will be very good. Or if you want to get with somebody after the services and handle it, I really don't care. As long as we honestly examine ourselves. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.